My God has a hammer. Yours died nailed to a cross. Any questions? It's meant to be a joke, the kind of thing you'd see on the internet with a big picture of Thor with a hammer and a picture of Jesus on the cross. It's flippant. Maybe you think it's irreverent. But it might make us uncomfortable. It might make us uncomfortable because beneath the flippance, there's a more serious question, isn't there? Isn't your God weak? Isn't dying on a cross weak? How do you feel about the weakness of the cross? How do you feel about how unimpressive it looks? Maybe you're here this evening and you have never made any sense of the cross. To you, it does just seem like weak, pitiful defeat. Maybe in some way kind of tragic, maybe kind of honorable, but fundamentally powerless. Or maybe you know why Jesus died. You know what he achieved on the cross, but sometimes you wish there was just something that looked a bit more impressive at the heart of Christianity. Something which just seems a bit more relevant, a bit more powerful. Maybe, you know, frequent and big miraculous signs. Maybe some kind of clever philosophy that will make people take notice. I don't know if you ever have those conversations with people where you talk about what's wrong with the world. You talk about how can society get sorted out and get fixed. And people talk about better education, more reliable government, learning better morals from your parents and your family. And you know that the deeper answer is the cross. And you know you should say something about it, but you just feel like it would sound so weak, so irrelevant. Maybe it's more personal. You look at your own life and you think, I know what the cross is meant to have achieved for me, but it just doesn't feel like much. Just doesn't seem very obvious. And so when I feel that need for comfort and for hope, I'm more likely to numb myself with Netflix or chocolate than to turn to the cross of Jesus Christ. How do you feel about the weakness of Jesus' death? How do you respond when it just seems irrelevant? And you might be thinking, if you've been here, this is a bit of a gear crunch from Luke 9 so far. And it's true. I don't know if you felt it as Anna read it. In verse 22 of Luke 9, the idea of Jesus' death just comes out of nowhere and slaps you in the face. It's like you've had the party playlist on and suddenly there's a funeral dirge playing. But as we are so suddenly confronted by the cross, Luke wants to assure us about it. Luke 9 assures us, yes, Jesus really is God's chosen king. And it assures us that his self-sacrifice on the cross, which looks so weak and unimpressive, that really is powerful to establish God's kingdom. So let's get into it. Have a look at verse 18 with me. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" So picture the scene with me. Jesus has taken some time to retreat with his disciples to pray in private. Maybe they found a room in a quiet house. Maybe they've gone out into the countryside. And as they sit down, Jesus says, "Who do the crowds say I am? Who do they say I am?" If you've been with us for Luke 9 the last couple of weeks, you'll know that is the big question of Luke 9. In fact, of Luke's whole gospel so far. Who is this guy Jesus? This guy who has arrived on the scene proclaiming the presence of the kingdom of God and proving the power of the kingdom of God, healing diseases, driving out demons, even raising dead people to life. Who is this guy? Even so far in chapter 9, we've seen those things, haven't we? Verse 1 to 6, Jesus sends out his disciples this time to proclaim the presence of the kingdom of God. And he proves just how much authority he has, because he's even able to delegate his power to the disciples. Even they can prove the power of the kingdom of God, driving out demons, healing illnesses. And then down in verse 11, he's taken a retreat with the disciples, but the crowds come and interrupt him, a huge crowd, thousands of people, and he literally just creates this picnic for them. Who is this guy? The question is rising. The expectation is building. This man, Jesus, has power. He has authority like we have never seen before. Who is he? Well, back in verse 19, and the disciples report back to Jesus what the crowds are saying, and it's exactly the same as what we've already seen in verse 7 and 8. There's all kinds of theories about you, Jesus. Twitter is buzzing with the different ideas. Some people are saying John the Baptist is raised from the dead. That's quite popular. Some people are saying, oh, it might not be John the Baptist. It could be Elijah or one of the other prophets from the Old Testament. The thing is, Jesus, he doesn't seem overly bothered what the crowds think just now, does he? He doesn't jump on Twitter to confirm or deny their ideas. Now, that question about the crowd, it feels like it's just the backdrop, actually, to the question he really wants to ask his disciples. Verse 20, what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Jesus is not so concerned about popular opinion as he is concerned with individual people, the personal response of the disciples. Who do you say I am? And as readers of Luke's gospel, Jesus presents us with that same question. Who do you say I am? I wonder how you would answer that question this evening. Well, on in verse 20, Peter answered, God's Messiah. It's hard to get our heads around just how different this answer is from the crowds. It's, put it this way, it's like maybe you're chatting about who are Cambridge United going to sign for their new striker for next year? And you say, oh, maybe some other player from League Two, someone from Peterborough, some teenager who's come up through the academy. And Peter says, actually, I think it's going to be Cristiano Ronaldo from Real Madrid. It's a different league, his answer. And to show you just how significant it is, let me take you right back. Right back to the start of history. The start of the Bible story. The Bible begins, page one, with people living in a good place God has given them. And people living in that good place with God as their king. In other words, the Bible begins with the kingdom of God. And it's perfect. And it lasts two pages. And page three of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, humanity decides, actually, we're better off outside the kingdom of God. We're better off playing by our own rules, being our own king. And we become rebels against the God who is rightfully king. And the consequences of that are utterly disastrous. Humanity abandons the God of life, and the result is brokenness, broken relationships, a broken world, broken bodies, ultimately death. But there is a note of hope, even in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the serpent, the devil, God's great enemy. And God says, one day, one of the descendants of Adam and Eve is going to crush your head. One day, God says, I will send a Messiah, and he will crush the evil in this world. And since page three of the Bible, God's people have been waiting for this Messiah. The whole of the Old Testament story, waiting. A story of promises and signposts and anticipation of what God will one day do. how one day he will reestablish his kingdom. One day he will undo the effects of that human rebellion. One day he will send a Messiah, a savior, an evil crusher. And Peter has seen Jesus announcing the kingdom of God. And he's seen Jesus proving the power of the kingdom of God. And he says, we're not waiting anymore. This is it. You are God's Messiah. The ideas of the crowd, they're too small because they make out that Jesus is just another signpost. Another signpost like John the Baptist who points forward to someone greater. Another signpost like the prophets who came with promises of what God will do in the future. Peter says, no, you're not just another signpost, Jesus. You are the goal. You are the destination that all the signposts have been pointing to. You are the one who will actually set up God's kingdom in the world. You are God's Messiah, God's chosen king, God's evil crusher. And Jesus says, verse 21, don't tell anyone. What? Don't tell anyone. But Jesus, this is kind of amazing and significant, and people should probably know about this, but you can't even process that because Jesus is still talking. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But Jesus, what? If you're the Messiah, you're meant to be establishing God's kingdom. This sounds like weakness. This sounds like humiliation. You're meant to be the one who is going to crush evil. This sounds more like being crushed by evil. Jesus, what on earth are you saying? To the disciples' ears, it just makes no sense. It's like someone said Cambridge are going to sign Cristiano Ronaldo, and the chairman of Cambridge says, yeah, we actually are going to sign him. We're going to sign Cristiano Ronaldo as our new cleaner. And you go, what? That's not what he's meant to do. That's not where he's meant to be. He's meant to be winning for us. He's meant to be worshipped by us in glory. That sounds more like humiliation, which doesn't really achieve much. But Jesus' statement stands there boldly in verse 22. Look at it again. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus says, these are the things I must do. This is what it looks like for me to be Messiah, to fulfill my mission as God's King. Suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. The cross is not a tragic accident. It's not a sign of Jesus' mission gone wrong. No, the cross is Jesus' mission. For King Jesus, his coronation is with a crown of thorns. His enthronement is hung on a wooden cross. For King Jesus, his kingdom is established through utter self-sacrifice. But why? Why does it need to be self-sacrifice for Jesus to establish his kingdom? Well, here's the point. Think back to Genesis 3. God promised the Messiah would crush evil, crush God's enemies. But in Genesis 3, who has just become God's enemies? Humanity. Us. We have all become God's enemies. Naturally, I am God's enemy. Naturally, you are God's enemy. We push him away. We say, I don't want you to be king. I want to be king myself. Maybe we like to tell ourselves, no, we're not all that bad. Probably the disciples did the same thing. They said, the Romans, they're the really bad guys. They're the ones the Messiah should be dealing with. And we say, no, it's the people who do those things, the people out there, they're the ones who God needs to deal with. But if we take a moment and look honestly in the mirror, we know that there is not just evil and rebellion against God out there. It is in here too. We're all Genesis 3 rebels. By nature, we're God's enemies. We don't have a right to a place in his kingdom. If Jesus had come to crush God's enemies, who is going to be left? And yet wonderfully, that is not the picture in Luke's gospel, is it? We see Jesus, yes, utterly committed to fighting evil, healing diseases, driving out demons, reversing death. But he doesn't do those things by crushing humanity. Despite the fact that we are all God's enemies naturally, Jesus does not crush us. Instead, Luke 5, for example, it pictures Jesus forgiving sinners, Jesus welcoming God's enemies to follow him. And Luke chapter 9, verse 22, is showing us how that can happen. We see how Jesus is going to undo all the evil consequences from Genesis 3, but without crushing humanity. We see how Jesus is going to reestablish God's kingdom, but not by destroying God's enemies, but by winning them back. He will do it through self-sacrifice. On the cross, Jesus takes the place of humanity. As a perfect man, he represents sinful humanity. He takes the punishment that God's enemies deserve. And he bears every consequence of evil which has come from human rebellion, pain, rejection, mistreatment, death. Instead of crushing humanity, Jesus was crushed in the place of humanity. And as he bore that punishment, that weight, he absorbed it, all of it. He took it all. Somehow, in 3 hours, as he hung on a cross, he soaked up the punishment for sin fully. He endured the consequences of rebellion against God totally. And then 2 days later, the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. In his resurrection, Jesus demonstrates his work is done. Every consequence of sin, it's left behind in the grave. Even death, the final consequence of sin, it has no hold on God's Messiah. Jesus has broken the power of sin, not by crushing God's enemies, but by being crushed in their place. And now, God's enemies can be forgiven. God's enemies are welcome in his kingdom. Their deserved punishment, it's been paid. All the consequences of their rebellion, it's been absorbed. The self-sacrifice of Jesus has established a kingdom where sin is left behind. All the brokenness which came from sin is left behind. Death is overcome by life. And it's a kingdom where anyone is welcome. But you might be asking, okay, where is it? Where is this kingdom? I can't see a kingdom anywhere where sin and death have been defeated. That's a big question, and we haven't really got much time to think about it now. But let me just say a couple of things about it. By his death, Jesus has broken the power of sin. He's absorbed the punishment, the consequences of sin. And there are real effects of that right now. Anyone who turns to Jesus as King can know for sure their punishment, their deserved punishment, has been paid. They are freely forgiven. And they can be back in a right relationship with God as their King, with God as their Father. And they can know that the power of sin is broken in their own lives. They are now able, they have the power through Jesus to live rightly with God as their king. And they can know for certain they will be part of God's perfect kingdom forever. But Jesus hasn't enacted his final victory yet. Some of the benefits that he has won in his cross and resurrection are still in the future for his people. He hasn't yet established his kingdom everywhere fully. He hasn't banished sin and death forever. Why not? Because he is still on a mission of winning back rebels, just as he was at the time of Luke's gospel. He has absorbed the punishment for rebellion against God. Anyone can freely enter God's kingdom, and he longs for more people to do just that. He longs for people to turn from being enemies of God and acknowledge Jesus as their king. He longs for more people to enjoy the benefits of his victory, which he has won over sin and brokenness. So let me ask you again, as Jesus asked us earlier on, who do you say he is? If you're here this evening and you're still not sure about that, I hope you can see how important this question is. Why not take a copy of Luke's gospel? There's some at the back. See what you make of Jesus as you read it. Maybe you're someone who has never taken that step, but like Peter, you think, actually, now I've seen enough. I've seen enough to believe that Jesus is God's king. Well, will you bow the knee to him? Will you acknowledge that you have been God's enemy and accept everything that he has won for you on the cross? But for those of us who have accepted Jesus as our king, I started by asking us a question. How do you feel about the weakness of the cross? The thing is, the only thing that a God with a hammer can do is crush his enemies. The God of the cross wins his enemies. So don't be tempted. Don't be tempted to replace the cross with something which looks more impressive or cleverer or more flashy. Trust Jesus when he says, "The cross is the way I have crushed evil. The cross is the way I have established my kingdom and made it possible for you to be part of it." What might that look like? Well, it might mean in that conversation about what's wrong with the world, plucking up the courage to not just take a back seat and hide away, but to say something which might point people towards what you believe. Maybe to say something about the deeper problem in society, in human hearts. Whatever it is, to be able to engage in that kind of conversation with confidence. Because if it goes there, you're not ashamed to say, "My hope for the world is Jesus Christ dying on a cross." It might mean determining to dwell more on what Jesus has achieved on the cross. We've had 10 minutes this evening to try and think about it. There is so much more. Let me wave a book at you, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. If you're a student especially, you have got a big long holiday coming up. Maybe this could be your reading project. But as we seek to dwell on the cross, it isn't just about understanding it more. Let's delight in the cross every day as we remember all that Jesus has achieved. He achieved it for us, for me, for you. Let's take the time every day to thank Jesus for what he has done, how he has won rebels like me and you back into his kingdom. And in those moments when we feel our need for comfort and we feel our need for hope, let's not numb ourselves with Netflix or chocolate. Let's come to the cross and let's see again Jesus sacrificing his life to deal with our sin. Let's come to the cross and marvel at how he has absorbed all the consequences of our rebellion. Let's believe that there is a day when God's kingdom, which Jesus has established on the cross, will be perfectly everywhere, and we will be part of it. Rather than numbing our need for hope, let's place our hope in the victory that Jesus has won on the cross. Let's have a moment of quiet, then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, words cannot begin to express everything that you endured for us on the cross and everything that you have achieved for us by the cross. Thank you so much that you did it for us rebels to win us back, to give us a place in your perfect kingdom. Amen.